Would you go to the book of Isaiah chapter 5? I would like to talk for a little bit tonight about the parables of the vineyard, or of vineyards, the parable of the vineyard, because Jesus isn't the first one to tell it, Isaiah was, but it's just interesting and faith-building to me to see how Jesus developed that theme all the way through Scripture. He told several parables about the vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5 is called the Song of the Vineyard. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. He goes on to say, now go to, I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away the heads thereof, and it'll be eaten up. Break down the wall thereof, it'll be trodden down, and I'll lay it waste. It won't be pruned or digged. But there will come up briars and thorns. I'll also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, behold, oppression, and for righteousness, but behold, a cry, or literally weeping. So the first parable of the vineyard is right here. And he talks in the first verse, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. And that's the thing, it's about love. Religion, which is true, is all about love. You've got to love God, and you've got to let God love you, or else it's just worthless. So that's where he starts it off. It's about love. And it's about what God does, how he prepares everything in your life. Because even though this is about Jerusalem and Judah, Jesus tells it too, so he updates it and he brings us into it. It's the thing that strikes me is about how the preparation is told there, how much trouble he goes to. He puts it on a fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower to see for protection. And he builds a fence to keep the foxes out. And in the Middle East, I mean, you don't just throw a seed in the ground. It's very rocky there. He probably had to pull out the rocks and bring in some good fresh soil. And I mean, he went to great trouble. And the thing that strikes me about a lot of these parables is that the point is that everything he did to absolutely predispose you and me to bring forth fruit. I mean, it's like he's stacking the deck in our favor. He's doing everything possible. You know what I'm saying? He didn't just throw a seed out in the ditch somewhere. I mean, he did the preparation and everything. And when he says he made a wine press, so in other words, he's anticipating. He actually believes that that work will pay off. He believes that what he did to bring forth fruit will pay off. Now, the thing is, okay, our life is like a plant. God is the gardener. What does he want? He wants fruit. And what is the fruit that God wants? Faith, repentance, love. That's all. That's all he wants. Because if you've got faith, you'll do everything. If you truly repent, then you'll turn to Him. You'll do everything. If we love, we will never break the law of God. All the commandments of God are summed up in faith and love. Whatever's not of faith is a sin, right? And the whole law is summed up in this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he digs up the rocks and he puts a fence. He picks out just the right hill, a provenly fruitful hill, and he fertilizes it. He does all that stuff. And then he goes to get the grapes, and there are grapes there, but they're wild grapes. Only these aren't just wild grapes, because the actual Hebrew word is describes a plant that we call in the West wolf's bane. It looks like grapes, but it's bitter and it'll kill you. It's poison. Okay, so he goes to get grapes, and it looks like grapes, but it's poison. Okay, it's actually poison. And then look what he says in verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, you judge. So he says, hey, you judge between me and my vineyard. Whose fault is it? Why isn't there any grapes? Why isn't there any fruit? Or in other words, why isn't there real faith, real spirituality, real love, true love? You judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done? That's very powerful. Very powerful if you think about it. I think about my own life. Why? Why was I born in America? In the Midwest? I had Catholic parents, but man, they were spiritual. They were very devout. I mean, we prayed. They'd sing a hymn every night before we went to bed. And everything. We didn't just have Santa Claus Christmas. I mean, it was a Christmas story. We sang these Christmas carols. I mean, I loved it and still love it. Okay. Everything in my life, born here in America, church on every corner. Everything in my life, people came across my path when I was a teenager and I was beginning to go astray. People came across my path that were born again Christians. At just the right time, someone gave a chick track to me that scared me so bad. At just the right time, something else would come along. You know that that's, look, that isn't just coincidence. That's God. That's Him. And He expects something out of it. He wants faith, and He wants love, and He wants repentance. So He says, what more could I do? What more could I do? And then in verse 7, He says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, His pleasant plant. And He looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Man, I wish I had my notes from an earlier study I did on this, because it's a play on words. It's like He looked for judgment, which means doing right, okay? And instead, oppression, which is the Hebrew word judgment, mishpat, and the Hebrew word for oppression is very close, like mishpat or something like that. So He's doing a play on words. He looked for judgment, but He got oppression. He looked for righteousness, but all He got was, it's literally weeping, because of people being oppressed. So that's the parable of the vineyard. Now, go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. See, Jesus didn't really say all that much that was original. Jesus didn't say anything too original. Jesus didn't just come out of the blue with what He got. The way to understand Jesus is that almost everything He said was an allusion to the Old Testament. Okay, almost everything He said was a reference to Scripture. Because Jesus, in His earthly life, is a man under Scripture. He is a man under Scripture. So when He has a fight with the devil, He doesn't just say, you know, I hate you, slew foot, like, you know, the televangelist. I mean, he says, it is written. And by saying it is written, he's saying a lot. What is he saying by saying it is written? I have an authority above me, and I'm underneath that authority. And I stand by that authority. I'm here in the name of that authority. And I'm not just telling you what I think. It is written.
Boy, the devil couldn't resist that.
Now, in this parable of the vineyard, okay, it's occasioned, though, by someone bringing up current events with Jesus. So Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What an atrocity. Remember, at this time, the Holy Land is occupied territories run by the Romans. And Pilate is such a bad actor. And he was always stepping on Jewish sensibilities. And he went after some people to arrest him, went right into the temple where they were worshiping, and ended up killing some of them right there. Okay, so he profaned the temple and the sacrifice and everything like that. So they bring this up to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto them, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Do you think these people were any worse than the rest of them? And then he said, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all in the same way perish. You will all perish. Now, perish doesn't mean die. Perish is reference to what happens after you die. You will be ruined forever. You will be ruined forever. Unless you repent, you'll be ruined forever. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell. Yes, evidently there was a natural accident. A tower collapsed and 18 people died. This was the current events of that day. And slew them. Do you think they were sinners above all men that dwelled in Jerusalem? You think they're the worst sinners in Jerusalem? That's why that tower collapsed? You think that's the meaning of that? No, unless you repent, he said. You will all perish. You will all likewise perish. Okay. Now, before we go to the parable, let me place Jesus and John the Baptist in the right place in Jewish history, okay? Because literally, they came 40 years before the total destruction of the Jewish nation. A destruction that was so total, it never even recovered. It only began to recover in 1948. You know, within a generation of Jesus and John the Baptist's ministry, everything you saw that was Jewish would be destroyed, profaned, desecrated, killed, murdered, sold into slavery. You know the Roman Colosseum? You know who built that? Jewish slaves from 70 AD. Right outside there's an Arch of Titus. Hope you kids go see it when you go to Europe. Which has a bas relief on the arch showing the pillaging of the temple. You see the Jewish menorah and the holy furniture and artifacts from the temple. That is a testimony from God for all time, okay? Jesus and John the Baptist came 40 years from that point. Now, why did they come at that point? Because the nation was in more trouble than they've ever been before. But they had no idea, okay? They thought, because of Phariseeism and everything, that it was like the greatest spiritual time ever. I know Christians that think we are living in revival right now. That's the greatest time that's ever been. The church has never been stronger, okay? That's the same way with them. There's a delusion. People don't know that a judgment is about ready to break over their head, and it will not leave any of them unaffected. And along come Jesus and John the Baptist, and they're preaching this message, repent, repent, okay? Now, repent is a very good word, and it's a very important word to understand. And I think because of familiarity, we miss the meaning of it, okay? What do you mean, repent? You mean, should we feel bad? You mean, should we feel guilty? Should we do something to make up for what we did? What do you mean by repent? And, you know, about a year and a half ago, the Lord began to deal with me about that word, and I really made a concentrated effort to understand it in its simplicity, okay? Because that's a very important word. What does repent mean? Well, it's a compound word. Repent. Re means again. Pent means think. Okay, what are Jesus and John the Baptist saying 40 years before the total and absolute judgment of God breaks out on the Jewish people? You got to think again.
Think again about what?
About everything you think you know about God and salvation. For example, John the Baptist used to say, you really think just because you have the same gene pool as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you're immune from judgment? It's not physical affinity. It's moral and spiritual affinity that counts. See, what's he doing? Look, this is the strategy. This is really what we're calling on people to do when we go out to evangelize. Why won't people be saved? Because they think they're all right. What are we trying to get them to do? Think again. You think you know what salvation is? You think you know how to be right with God? You think you're all right just because you're children of Abraham? Remember what John said? God can take these stones and make children of Abraham out of them. Well, he did. The stones are the dead ones. That's you and me. Judaism was the right religion, but we were the pagans, okay? But God took stones and made us more like children of Abraham than the children of Abraham, amen? Because it's spiritual and moral affinity. He's calling on them to repent and saying, unless you repent, you will perish. And then the word repent means to change your mind. To change your mind. See, this is another parable of the vineyard. Jesus taught this parable. A man sent two sons out to work in his vineyard. Son, go work in the vineyard. The first one says, yes, I will. I'll do it, Dad. It sounds great, doesn't it? And so he promptly went and did his own thing. The second son was a little more rebellious outwardly. No, I won't. I'm a man now. I do what I want to do. But Jesus said, but as he went his way, he changed his mind. Listen, unless people think again, they're going to perish. Unless you change your mind, you're going to perish. You've got to change your mind. I know a lot of people that have it all figured out. They have the plan of salvation. In fact, every human being has a plan of salvation. It's just not the right one. But I tell you, just being in the image of God and having eternity in our heart, every human being at some point in their life works out a plan of salvation. Even if they're an atheist. What would an atheist plan of salvation? Well, there was one guy so rich, he said, when I die, do not have a religious service, take my ashes, spread them from one end of the earth to the other, do not let anyone say a prayer over me or make any acknowledgement of God, because I'm going back into the ground where I came from and I will not be conscious. And if you want, shoot some of my ashes up into space because I'm going to go back to the stars. Well, that's his plan of salvation. What's the problem with it? It's wrong. And unless someone gets to him, when he dies, okay, I'm not conscious anymore. Oh, wait, yes, I am. Forever. Yikes. This is the setting for the second telling of the parable of the vineyard. He says in verse 6, he spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Fig tree is really important too. Very delicate. You don't just throw a seed out there or spit a seed out from a fig and hope you get a tree. Especially there. You got to work the ground, man. You got to cultivate it. You got to take the rocks out, bring in the good soil. Go to a lot of trouble. He come one day and sought fruit on it. You couldn't find any. See, what's the fruit God wants? Not good works. Just faith. I mean real faith. Real dependence on God. Real belief in God's word. And love. What's the fruit he wants? Love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And repentance.
So when are you, going to be done repenting? I repented back in the late 70s. I haven't finished yet, though. Well, how long is it going to go on? Well, as long as I have indwelling sin. It's a way of life. Because I got a problem. I got a real flaw. I constantly try to unlearn everything God's teaching me. The world constantly tries to pull me back. And left to myself, I go back to my default position. Unbelief, rebellion, pride, selfishness, all right? So I'm always repenting. I can't wait till I'm done repenting. But really, repenting is not as bad as it sounds. I mean, I love it, you know. I love it. Let God show me my soul and turn me to Him again. Amen? Now, this guy comes to the tree and says, where's the fruit? No, there's no fruit there. And Mary said to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I don't find any. Cut it down. Why should it take up any more ground? Whoa. Well, the vineyard owner is practical. But he's good, because remember the first telling, my loved one. How many are glad God is love? My well-beloved, a song to my loved one, my beloved planted a vineyard. Oh, thank you, God, that you are love. Amen. But he is practical, too. I mean, he won't go on forever in unbelief or unrepentance. There is a time. And see, this is Jesus' warning to the nation, you know. Get the meaning of current events. Understand what's being said. Listen, wisdom's crying out loud in the streets. Don't you get it? He says, in 3 years, cut it down. In other words, there will be a cutoff point. You know, I like the scripture that says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But on the other hand, I mean, there does come a time where it's just done. It's over. But the axe is almost to the root of the tree. And you know that tree won't last very long. Then it'll be burnt. Except for one thing. The gardener steps forward. Oh, master, please, don't cut it down yet. Let me work with it for a while. Fertilize it. Feed it. Prune it. Well, you know, that tree had no idea what was about ready to happen to it and why it didn't happen right away. Why it didn't happen right away. See what happened in Jesus' lifetime. Israel rejected their Messiah. Well, the judgment didn't come immediately. He waited 40 years. Why does he wait 40 years? I think he wants to see if the next generation will go along with it. You know, 40 years ago, the U.S. legalized abortion. And the judgment didn't fall immediately, which I thought it would, you know. I thought, good heavens, we are done now. If you'll kill a baby, you'd kill anyone. But 40 years have come and gone now. Why? 40 years of prosperity, man. 40 years of relative peace and prosperity and never dropping economy, you know. Well, he wanted to give us a chance to see what the next generation would do. Maybe they'd change. Maybe they'd repent. He said, Master, just give me a chance to work with it. Just give me a chance to work with it. Verse 8, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let alone this year also till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then you cut it down. Just a little more time. A little more time. Go to Mark 12. Another aspect of the parable of the vineyard. I'll tell two more little ones and then I'll be done. There are many, many parables of the vineyard. Mark chapter 12. This is about the workers in the vineyard. This is about ministers or anyone of any responsibility. Parents are ministers. We must all give account for our children or for anyone that the Lord put in our lives to witness to. He began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine press, that is, and built a tower, and he leased it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. That's a different twist on it. But you see the preparation? Everything is so optimum. Everything's to be maximized. I'm going to make a profit, and I'm expecting good things. And so he invests, and then he leases it to people, and then he goes to a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. So he sends one of his servants. Where's my master's share? Where's the rent for the tenancy? But they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. What? Yep. They wouldn't listen to him. They actually abused him. Again he sent unto them another servant, and to him they cast stones and wounded him in the head, sent him away shamefully handled. See, it gets worse. Another one comes and they say, get him out of here! And they actually stone him and wound him. And again he sent another, and to him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Now when Luke tells the story, he has the master going, what more could I do? I set it up for them. And it just gets worse every time. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they'll reverence my son. Okay, so they didn't reverence my servants, but they'll reverence my son. I'm not sure I can work that one out yet. But he sent his son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. You know that won't work, right? You just know that that is not going to work. Something tells you that won't work. In fact, when Jesus told this same story in Luke, he says, what do you think the master will do? And they all go, oh man, he'll kill him, man. He'll hunt him down and kill him. Well, what's the moral of the story? Well, every human life is, God has done certain things to make them inclined toward him. And then he sends his servants. In the case of Israel, it's like prophets. But in the case of us, it's like witnessing. You go out witnessing. And people abuse the witnesses. And sometimes they just shut them up. In some places, they go further. They kill them. They stone them. The Christian witnesses all over the world being stoned. I mean, there's more martyrs now than there ever was in the early church. I mean, it's unbelievable what they do to Christian witnesses. What are those witnesses doing? All those witnesses are doing is reminding them that there's a God, that they're just leases. They don't own their own life. They're actually, he's leased it to them, and he's expecting something back, you know. And that's all he's doing is reminding them, and they beat him, and they stone him, and they abuse him, and they shut him up. And then he says, all right, I'll send my son. Now, this is the part I could never work out as far as, why would you think it'd be any better if you sent your son? He said, they will reverence him. But then I realized, well, maybe that's a prediction. They will reverence him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear. So he sends a son. And they have what the Bible calls a vain imagination. An empty idea that's not real. Now the whole world is gripped in several vain imaginations with bad implications. What's their vain imagination? Oh man, really? Send his son? All we have to do is kill him.
And then the vineyard will be ours. Well, how does that work? How can we apply that to us? Because they can't kill him anymore. They already killed him, right? And he rose from the dead. So how does this parable apply to anyone beyond that day? Well, let's put it this way. It's all about a voice coming to you, reminding you, a preacher, a witness, an evangelist, a tract, a Christian telling someone else about God. And they abuse it because they want to shut off the voice. And the abuse gets stronger and stronger and stronger because they imagine if they could ever shut that voice out completely. And this is the vain imagination. If they could ever just kill their conscience. Just do away with Christianity. Someone I love very much. I mean, she went through progression. She used to cry when I witnessed to her because she knew it was true. And there were prophecies that she told me that were spoken in my life. And then she went through this period. I'm afraid of hell. Don't tell me about hell. Please tell me there's no hell. I mean, it was like that. And then now it's, I don't want to hear anything an evangelical Christian say. She'll say that right up front. Let me be perfectly clear. I don't want anything to do with God. See, what happens is it gets harder and harder and harder and harder. And the vain imagination is, if you just kill that thing, just squash it out, then your life is yours to run as you see fit with no reference to God. Now, our society's dying because it's been running on that vain imagination for about 40 years. But in fact, sometimes I think we're about the period that, you know, Jesus came 40 years before the end of Judah and Jerusalem. Well, I think I got saved about 35 years before the end of America, you know. Then we can have the vineyard ourselves. Isn't that what man wants? Do your own thing, live your own life. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. This is what churches are doing now. Throwing Jesus out of church. They're going to be a brave new world. Gay churches. Islam affirming churches. Churches that don't believe in God anymore. Churches that don't believe in the resurrection. Verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, this parable of the vineyard, he keeps telling and retelling, but I want to close on a positive note. Go to Mark chapter 15, or John chapter 15. He says, I'll send my son. Wow, man, Christmas, what is it? God came to us in person. The Son of God came from heaven. But they imagine a vain imagination. Just gag him. Shut him up. Put him out of sight. But it never works. Yeah, but what if you do repent? What's the parable of the vineyard to the ones that really do believe? To the ones who really turn their life over to Christ, the parable of the vineyard is more beautiful than we can fathom. Listen to John 15. I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. See, we really believed. We really turned. Then what's that mean? That means that you can be as close to Jesus as a vine is to its branch, to its trunk. That means literally, and this is what the Apostle John tells us, that God is in you and you are in God. Just like a vine and branches. He says, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. What is it? What's life all about? Well, when you really do repent, if you really believe, you get to be in Jesus. And in Jesus means that the life of Jesus flows into you, and you bear the fruit of Jesus in your life. And yes, the Father is the master husbandman. He trims back, because what is our tendency? Overgrowth. So he cuts it all back, but it's all for good. He cuts us back sometimes so that we could even bear more fruit. Isn't that beautiful? He says, now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. You're pruned, in other words. You're pruned through the word which I spoke to you. But look what he says in closing. Remain in me. Remain in me. When I was gone, one of the guys preached on abide in me. That's right on. Remain in me. That's really what Jesus tells us to do. Stay in me. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. Nobody can take you out of his hand. But you can leave. You don't have to leave. I wouldn't leave. I've had a lot of thought, you know, ups and downs and backs and forths and ups. But I'm glad I never left. I mean, I got to be in him and he in me. He says, remain in me and I in you. See, it's an inner communion, an inner communication. It is so deep and so mystical. There is a sense in which Jesus is in us and we are in him. That's what salvation is. That's the good side of the parable of the vineyard. Remain in me and I in you. As the branch can't bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. Someone says, that's a pretty grape branch there. Just cut it off and put it in the vase. Well, if you do that, there'll be no grapes. The branch has to stay in the vine for the grapes to come forth. The grapes don't come from the branch. They came from the vine. The fruit of God doesn't come from us, it comes from Jesus. And our job is to stay in Jesus. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that remains in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Isn't that beautiful? If a man remains not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you.
Look, the way to remain in Jesus, one of the ways, is to let the words of Jesus remain in you. The word of God must remain in you.
Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Well, I want to close by saying that this is the good side of the parable of the vineyard. The gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. You can't earn it. He gives it to you. Eternal life doesn't mean it's something you get after you die. It's something you get when you're saved. Eternal life is not about how long you're going to live. It's a quality of life. It's life from heaven. Eternal life starts when you're saved and never ends. But the gift is not independent. It's not like he puts it in a box, puts a bow on it. Here's yours, Jamie. Here's yours, Chloe. Here's yours, Jamie. Here's yours, Joel. No. The gift of God is not independent. It's dependent. It's in Jesus. Remain in Jesus, and you will bear much fruit. Let me pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for these beautiful truths. Bless the word to our life. Let us bear much fruit. Prune us back where you see fit, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.